Merlin Birch, teaches at the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary in Berrien Springs, and he is director of the Center of Adventist Research, which means he oversees the Ellen White estate and the archives there. And when it comes to Adventist studies, what it means to be an Adventist, you come to him. And I know that he travels extensively, and we're just glad that he's able to come and join us. In fact, he's running a seminar on Monday, and a series of papers on Monday. And he said, "All right, Larry, I'll come down if you participate in the one on happening on Monday." So luckily, I only have a 10-minute reaction paper, but this goes to show that some of us have made sacrifices and express our commitment to be a part of events like this. Before Merlin steps up here, I'd like for us to bow our heads and invite the Holy Spirit to be with us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Sabbath hours, the Sabbath blessings, the fellowship, for the food that we've been able to partake. Thank you for the opportunity to hear the Word of God preached and studied this morning. And now we trust that you will lead us as we listen to Merlin as he shares with us this idea of historic Adventist views on the Trinity. Grace us with your presence and with understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's nice to be here at Southern with spring flowers beginning, the trees budding. Beautiful place, amen. I tell you. We're starting to get that up at Berrien Springs. It's all right, now just don't push it, Woody. Just let it be. It's coming. It's coming. All right. As has been noted at other points during this symposium, the last decade, talking about our time, has seen an increased anti-Trinitarian agitation within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I've personally observed this as well. Though this agitation is significant, it's important to note that it has remained on the margins of the movement. There are probably many reasons for the increased interest in the Trinity. I'll mention three that have come to me as perhaps being time-related to our era and the last decade or so. First would be the increased availability of information through the Internet as providing a platform to disseminate various views, particularly anti-Trinitarian views, more effectively. Secondly would be the fact that most of the other Adventist groups that emerged from the Millerite movement have continued to hold to an anti-Trinitarian perspective. And because of the give and take between some people within these various movements and Seventh-day Adventism, it has continued to bring this to the fore. Examples of entities would be the Church of God Seventh-day, also known as the Marian Party, which you may be familiar with, which is a branch from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the now-defunct Worldwide Church of God, and, of course, the Church of God Atlanta, Georgia, formerly Oregon, Illinois, now in Atlanta, Georgia, which were the age-to-come Adventists. So these are just a few. There are others that we could mention. It should be noted, though, that the Advent Christians, like the Seventh-day Adventists, have embraced the Trinitarian view. So this is an interesting dynamic as well. But this has had an impact on the increased discussion, I think, in part. But perhaps most significant over the last few decades has been a type of neo-restorationism. But it's a restorationism of original Adventism rather than New Testament Christianity. A desire to return to historical Adventist faith. And a small, though significant and growing segment, are advocating a return to the anti-Trinitarian stance as well. They argue that the historic Adventism was purer than the current Adventism has been, in that current Adventism has been drifting towards Roman Catholicism, particularly in the Trinitarian area. Part of the problem is that they do not recognize the dynamic nature of Seventh-day Adventist theology. Adventists have always sought to have a clearer understanding of Bible truth. This brief study provides a survey of the Adventist historical progression from anti-Trinitarianism to the Trinitarian view. It is largely a condensation of a much larger paper that I wrote about a decade ago that was translated into Spanish and circulated in South America, but there is some added dimensions here as well. History shows that Ellen White played a critical role in the development of the doctrine of the Godhead or the Trinity in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as has been mentioned already this weekend. It also shows that the change was difficult for Adventists and was only settled during the middle years of the 20th century. We will trace briefly here together the topic chronologically. The first period would be up through 1890, which I have labeled the anti-Trinitarian period. Secondly would be 1890 to 1900, which I have labeled the emergence of Trinitarian sentiment. Thirdly, 1900 to 1931, and the Seventh-day Adventist Yearbook Statement of Faith, which I would label a period of transition and conflict. And then finally, from 1931 to about the publication of Questions on Doctrine in 1957, where we have an acceptance of the Trinitarian view. We'll begin with the first period, up to 1890. Until near the turn of the 20th century, Seventh-day Adventist literature was almost unanimously opposed to the eternal deity of Jesus and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. During the earlier years, some even held the view that Christ was a created being. Theological tension within Adventism began during the Millerite period, and is illustrated by the two principal leaders of the Millerite movement, which were William Miller and Joshua V. Hines. Miller, being a Baptist, was Trinitarian. He wrote, quote, "I believe in one living and true God, and that there are three persons in the Godhead. The three persons of the triune God are connected." Hines, a close associate and publicist of the Millerite movement and of William Miller, was of the Christian Connection persuasion. Northeastern branch of the Christian Church almost unanimously rejected the Trinitarian doctrine as unscriptural. Hines wrote, "There is one living and true God, the Father Almighty, who is unoriginated, independent, and eternal, and that this God is one spiritual intelligence, one infinite mind, ever the same, never varying." So, in spite of these differences, these two worked together closely. Millerite Adventists were focused on the soon coming of Jesus and did not consider it as most important that they agree on this topic. Of course, there were a lot of things they believed to be settled at the second coming of Jesus. Two of the principal founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Joseph Bates and James White, like Hines, had been members of the Christian Connection and rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. Joseph Bates wrote of his views, quote, "Respecting the Trinity, I conclude that it is an impossibility for me to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, was also the Almighty God." James White wrote, "Here we might mention the Trinity, which does away the personality of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ." Arthur White, grandson of James White, correctly argued that while James White rejected the doctrine of the Trinity, he did believe in the three great powers in heaven. The first hymn book compiled by James White in 1849, Hymns for God's Peculiar People, contained the doxology, Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. While James White was opposed to the Trinity, he did not believe that Christ was inferior to the Father. In 1877, he wrote, "The inexplicable Trinity that makes the Godhead three in one and one in three is bad enough, but the ultra-Unitarianism that makes Christ inferior to the Father is worse." Now we look at another name that's familiar. Some of these we've discussed a little bit through the weekend, trying to put it together here into a whole. Uriah Smith, longtime editor of the Review and Herald, believed during the 1860s that Jesus was a created being. In his thoughts on Revelation, he wrote, quote, "The first created being dating of Christ, the first created being, dating his existence far back before any other created being or thing, next to the self-existent and eternal God. Within about a decade, Smith had changed his view and concluded that Jesus was begotten and not created. A selective list of Adventists who either spoke against the Trinity and or rejected the eternal deity of Christ, and I have footnotes for these, include J.B. Frisbee, J.N. Loughborough, R.F. Cottrell, J.N. Andrews, D.M. Canright, J.H. Wagner, and we could probably mention another half dozen or so as well. W.A. Spicer, who was a little bit later convert with his father, at one point told A.W. Spaulding that his father, after becoming a Seventh-day Adventist, he had been a Seventh-day Baptist, quote, grew so offended at the anti-Trinitarian atmosphere in Battle Creek that he ceased preaching. In surveying the writings of the various pioneers, certain concerns appear frequently. In rejecting the Trinity, some saw the Orthodox Christian view as a pagan tritheism. Others agreed that the Trinity degraded the personhood of Christ and the Father by blurring the distinction between them. It should be noted that while the early positions on the Trinity and the deity of Christ were flawed, there was a sincere attempt to oppose certain legitimate errors, perhaps something like the early church, as we've heard. Unfortunately, the positions that they were opposing were not generally held by American Trinitarians. Early Adventists strove to be true to Scripture. When they read, quote, first born of every creature, they took it at face value. Other Bible phrases like, quote, the only begotten Son of God also were understood on a literal English level. By 1890, Adventists came to a harmonious position that rejected the idea that Christ was created. That had been a bit of a discussion. And settled on the concept of a begotten or originated divine Son of God. Christ was seen as the Creator with the Father. The nature of the Holy Spirit was lightly discussed, but was seen as an influence from the Father or the Son rather than a person. Now we come to the era of 1888, Minneapolis Conference, the last decade of the 19th century, and the emergence of Trinitarian sentiment. The period after the 1888 Minneapolis General Conference saw a new emphasis on Jesus and the plan of salvation. This emphasis naturally led to a consideration of his deity and what it meant for the redemption of humanity. A.T. Jones is among the first to use vocabulary which suggested that Christ was eternally preexistent. Jones emphasized the idea that in Christ was, quote, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. At the 1895 General Conference session, he repeatedly emphasized Colossians 2:9. Possibly for the first time in Adventist literature, with the exception of Ellen White. We'll talk about that in a moment. Jones described Christ as eternal. Quote, the eternal Word consented to be made flesh. God became man. 2 days later, speaking of Christ, Jones said, quote, in view of the eternity before and the eternity after, 33 years is not such an infinite sacrifice after all. But when we consider that he sank his nature in our human nature to all eternity, that is a sacrifice. A.T. Jones avoided referring to the Godhead as the Trinity, yet in 1899 he wrote a very nearly Trinitarian statement, quote, God is one, Jesus is one, the Holy Spirit is one, and these three are one. There is no dissent or division among them. I suppose I could take the word nearly out of there, couldn't I? Ellen White played a prophetic role in confirming the eternal deity of Jesus and the idea of a three-person Godhead. The familiar statement that's been mentioned a number of times during this conference is her statement in Desire of Ages, page 530, in the chapter on the resurrection of Lazarus, where she just says that Christ, quote, announced himself as the self-existent one. And then that famous little phrase, in Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. Tim Poyer, in a paper to be presented at this conference that was mentioned in the introduction in 2 days, at Andrews University, will carefully compare Ellen White's published statements on the Godhead the eternal deity of Jesus and the personhood of the Holy Spirit with her handwritten originals. I have the privilege of being the respondent to his paper, and I believe that he has prepared a compelling evidence that Ellen White published views that were truly hers, that were not changed by editors or publishers. Curiously, for years, before and after the publication of Desire of Ages, the church generally avoided her statements on this topic. Ellen White made many statements before and after 1898. Sometimes we get focused on the Desire of Ages statements. Regarding the preexistence of Christ and the Godhead, while she never used the term Trinity in her published writings, she repeatedly conveyed the concept. A selected chronological collection of her earlier statements I will provide and just read a few of them here. The first one is in 1887, where she is speaking about Christ communicating, and she says, quote, "This injunction is from the eternal Son of God," 1887. 1893, quote, "Jesus said, I and my Father are one. The words of Christ were full of deep meaning as he put forth the claim that he and the Father were of one substance, possessing the same attributes." And in 1897, "He was equal with God, infinite and omnipotent. He is the eternal, self-existent Son." This is a year before Desire of Ages. And in 1900, "Christ is the pre-existent, self-existent Son of God. In speaking of his pre-existence, Christ carries the mind back through the dateless ages. He assures us that there was never a time when he was not in close fellowship with the Eternal Father." And there are some others, and I will skip them for the sake of time. Maybe I should say part of one here in 1907, 1908. "The Father is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily and is invisible to mortal sight. The Son is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Godhead manifest, the Word of God, declares him to be the express image of his person. There are three living persons of the heavenly trio. In the name of these three great powers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized." Come to 1900, period, early 20th century, the church is growing rapidly. During the first decades of the 20th century, the church was divided on its position regarding the Trinity and the deity of Jesus. The idea of Christ as the eternal Son appeared in print occasionally. The most prominent person after 1900 to present the eternal preexistence of Christ was W.W. Prescott. Prescott became editor of the Review and Herald in 1902. Almost immediately, he began a series of editorial articles entitled Studies in the Gospel Message. Throughout this series and in other articles, Prescott sought to lift up Jesus. In three articles toward the end of 1902, he emphasized the equality and eternal nature of God the Father and God the Son. In many other published statements, he promoted the equality, the personhood, and equal nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Others besides W.W. Prescott affirmed the eternal preexistence of the Son of God, and I won't list all those names. There were also those, some, who rejected what they considered to be the new view, quote-unquote, as it was called, and supported the old view. From 1900 to 1930s, opinion on the eternal self-existent deity of Christ remained split in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The use of the word Trinity in describing God continued to be avoided in print, except on rare occasions. As editor of the Review and Herald, Prescott and others promoted the new view idea of Christ as eternal. Various ministers either passively or actively opposed the new view. The division of opinion led to several important discussions at the now well-known 1919 Bible Conference. I have a diagram that I can't show you, but I put it here where there's one column that says supported the eternal deity, another column resisted the eternal deity, and a larger column titled uncertain. And so we have a clear split here. During the first decades of the 20th century, Adventists found themselves battling higher criticism and the new modernism growing in Christianity. Protestant fundamentalists were resisting this trend, and Adventists often found themselves battling side by side with them against the teaching of evolution in public schools, against the liberal efforts to undermine the authority of the Bible. Modern liberalism rejected the deity of Jesus, his virgin birth. As a result, Adventist articles defended the deity of Christ, and they began to appear in church papers on a more frequent basis. Irrespective of the personal differences on details, Adventist ministers pulled into line against these dangerous new liberal views. The natural result was an increased appreciation of the full deity of the Son of God as the teaching came under attack. Quite understandably, even those who rejected the eternal preexistence of Christ did not want to speak of his beginning and thus weaken their argument against higher criticism. Even articles on the Trinity began to be tolerated more. A resistance against the use of the term seemed to weaken as the battle against liberalism continued. We come to about 1931, and the first time that we have a statement of faith that addresses this issue. Throughout their history, Adventists have refused to adopt any creed but the Bible. They have realized that our understanding of truth is never complete. At various times, though, summary statements of faith have been published. But it wasn't until the 1946 General Conference session that we ever developed an actual official statement of the Church. Curiously, doctrinal summaries were consistently avoided during the first decades of the 20th century, at the very time when they were most needed in a rapidly growing world church. L.E. Froom wrote, quote, "Certain of these historic variances of view," speaking of Christ's eternal preexistence, Holy Spirit issues, personhood of the Holy Spirit, "still persisted. And chiefly because of these differences, no statement of faith or fundamental belief had appeared in the annual yearbook. All this changed in 1931 when the unofficial statement of fundamental beliefs was included in the yearbook. F.M. Wilcox was the person principally responsible for the statement. He was respected by all parties for his soundness, his integrity, and loyalty to the Adventist faith and to the Spirit of Prophecy. As editor of the Review and Herald, he probably did more than any other person could have done to achieve unity and acceptance of the doctrine of the Trinity." The second and third statements of the fundamental beliefs in 1931 made significant progress toward the Church's present position, but were carefully crafted to leave ambiguities. It read thus, "That the Godhead or Trinity consists of the eternal Father, a personal spiritual being, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, infinite in wisdom and love, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the eternal Father, through whom all things were created and through whom the salvation of the redeemed hosts will be accomplished, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, the great regenerating power in the work of redemption," Matthew 28:19. And then one more statement on particularly Jesus, "that Jesus Christ is very God, being of the same nature and essence as the eternal Father. While retaining his divine nature, he took upon himself the nature of the human family, living on earth as a man, exemplified in his life as our example the principles of righteousness, attested his relationship to God by many mighty miracles, died for our sins on the cross, was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us." And then several texts are listed. These statements left certain details undefined. While God was eternal, Jesus was the Son of the eternal God. The theologically loaded couplet, "very God," made Christ and the Father equally self-existent and eternal, but the vocabulary was couched in theological terms presumably not generally understood by Adventists, and for practical purposes left room for interpretation. The portion of the 1931 Statement of Fundamental Beliefs referring to the Godhead and the personhood of Christ and deity of Christ were reprinted unchanged in the yearbook for over a decade. Well, now we come to 31 to 57 and the final acceptance of the Trinitarian view. In 1944, Wilcox wrote in an editorial, quote, "When we come to the study of the Scripture, we find that Christ is the great dominating figure. The infinite Son of the infinite God is very God in his own right. He is the great I Am, existing from everlasting to everlasting. This simple but clear statement, Wilcox presented to his readers that Christ was both eternal and intrinsically divine like the Father. Wilcox did not depend upon his own opinions in promoting his views. He made it a point to use the Bible as authority for his position and quoted frequently from statements by Ellen White. And on January 3, 1945, in an editorial entitled The Eternity of Christ, he essentially presented a collection of the Bible and Ellen White quotes on the topic, which when you read them are quite compelling, just put together the way he did it. Wilcox's articles encouraged Adventists to embrace the Orthodox Christian view of the Trinity and Christ's deity. During the 1940s, an ever-increasing majority of the church was believing in the eternal, underived deity of Christ and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Yet there were some who held back and even actively resisted the change. This group was mainly comprised of some older ministers and Bible teachers. The residual tension regarding the Trinity and the eternal deity of Christ is revealed in an omission from the 1941 church hymnal, which some of you may be familiar with. The compilers had no desire to stir up controversy in something so worshipful as hymns, and so the familiar hymn, number 73, Holy, 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 had only three verses. The fourth and last verse, which ends, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, was omitted. The verse was restored in the current Seventh-day Adventist hymnal, which was published in 1985. Consideration of the final resolution of the Trinity doctrine cannot be complete unless we consider the role of the book Questions on Doctrine. It anchored the doctrine of the Trinity or the Godhood, or perhaps evidenced the anchoring of this doctrine. Questions on Doctrine affected Adventist theology in several ways. A further study of this is beyond the scope of this paper, but it must be noted that while the book produced conflict in other areas, there was virtually no dissent on the book's clear teaching of the Trinity. The book affirmed, and listen to this statement, quote, As to Christ's place in the Godhead, we believe him to be the second person of the heavenly Trinity, comprising the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are united not only in the Godhead, but in the provision of redemption. Christ is one with the eternal Father, one in nature, equal in power and authority, God in the highest sense, eternal in self-existence, with life original, unborrowed, underived. We recognize those terms. And that Christ existed from all eternity, distinct from, but united with the Father, possessing the same glory and all the divine attributes. Can't get clearer than this. The lack of negative response to the book's clear defense of the Trinity demonstrates that the church at large had accepted what had previously been known as the new view and no longer referred it thus to it as this. From 1900 to 1950, the church gradually shifted to the Orthodox Christian view on the Trinity and the deity of Christ. This change seems to be due to a collection of influences. One, the repeated publishing of biblical subjects on the studies on the topic. Number two, Ellen White's clear statements. And number three, the Adventist response to the attacks of modern liberalism on the deity of Christ and his virgin birth. And there is a fourth, F.M. Wilcox's statement of fundamental beliefs and his Review and Herald editorials. Brief conclusion here. So what can we learn from the history of the development of this doctrine in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? There's perhaps many, many things we can learn. But I would like to propose three points. First, we must acknowledge that the development of Adventist biblical theology has been progressive and corrective. This is clearly illustrated in the doctrine of the Trinity. The leading of the Holy Spirit is dynamic and not static. Second, the development of the Trinity doctrine teaches us that some changes require the passing of a previous generation. For Seventh-day Adventists, it took over 50 years for the doctrine of the Trinity to become normative. And finally, Adventist theology has, is, and always will be supremely dependent upon Scripture. We are never harmed by engaging in careful Bible study. As time passes in Adventist history, various biblical doctrines emerged or were corrected as the church made them a matter of study. Examples besides the Trinity would include such doctrines as tithing, which developed in the 1870s, and we might mention the correction of the time to begin the Sabbath in 1855. And so it is my belief that God has led us along this journey. And as a historian, as I look back over this period, I can say, thank God, hitherto hath God led us.
All right. We got a microphone that's hot and good to go. And we got a good 9 minutes here. So what kind of questions we have for Merlin? Yes, John?
Merlin, I appreciated your paper. Could you give us maybe a one-minute synopsis of the what was theoretically supposed to have been doctored in the 1890s in the by the editors when the Desire of Ages came out?
Well, there are some specific details of her wording back at the original, and it reads a little bit differently. Regarding the personhood, particularly of the Holy Spirit. The underlying challenge, though, is what's more important, is that somehow Ellen White did not have control of the editorial process. And perhaps there are dimensions of how inspiration worked, misunderstanding of how inspiration worked in her writings as well. Of course, Seventh-day Adventists recognize her writings as being special revelation, not substitute for Scripture, of course. But there is a misunderstanding of how that process happened. But there's this doubting that she was in charge of the editorial process. And that is a fallacy. It's very clear that she maintained control, even down to the photographs. I was going through an interesting study some years ago on Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, where she had put together the material, been submitted, and the book was published, but she hadn't given them any guidance on the photographs, and she really worked them over because she said they looked cheap. They didn't represent Christ. Demanded that they change the photographs. One other point we need to realize. Ellen White owned the plates on her book. She owned the books. And so the presses were working on her behalf. So there's a number of factors, but that would be my response. Yes.
Yes, I'd like to thank you for your presentation, Brother Bird. It's very good. You brought a lot of historical facts. And I was wanting to know if you would be able to comment to a certain position concerning the change in the doctrine and also a theological point on it as far as how it's progressed. And that is around 1947 when Spalding was preparing his history of Adventist. He had written to Canon Lacey, and he asked him several things, but one point he made was, he said, if our fathers, you know, our spiritual fathers were Arians and we are Athanasians, how do we prove a succession of the faith? And you're probably familiar with Lacey's reply. He said, well, it's as obvious to you as it is to me, and we'll leave it there, obviously implying that there wasn't. Do you have any comment on that? And then also, concerning the change from an Arian to a Trinitarian position, which, from my understanding, as we look at it historically, was probably better known theologically among most of the lay people, at least, as a tritheistic position. Do you see or do you understand a change more to a tritheistic position, maybe in the early part of the 20th century, to where, since at least especially with the release of the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Handbook, where they are very emphatic that we are not believing in a multiplicity of beings and that is polytheism, that we have moved from basically a tritheistic position to more of a classical or orthodox one hypostasis position? I know it's two questions in one, but maybe if you could address those, I'd appreciate it.
I'll try to remember this. Regarding the continuation, what they said, I think that's true. There isn't a clear connection. You know, when we look at Adventism, there are the essential core elements that brought us into existence, that gave us the status of a movement and a mission. They included certain things that Ellen White referred to as landmark doctrines. And those things we were united on. We had done the Bible study. We'd worked through many of these things. But there were other things, as the church grew, that they continued to work on, and they were correctives. And so when you look at the period going through the decades, it's dynamic. They're trying to follow Scripture. And so there isn't for them any sense of creedalism. They're not trying to go back to some particular point or say that's pure and this isn't. It's more God has led us along to where we are. And I think that made it a little bit easier for Adventists in the 20th century to also incorporate this, because we were non-creedal. Now, your second question, briefly restate. The tritheism issue. They were certainly anti-tritheism. I mean, that's one of the historic issues that they were opposed to. And Adventists certainly were never comfortable with that perspective. They remained opposed to it. And they were maybe hypersensitive to the issue in light of the old new view struggles that were going on there in the first decades of the 20th century. So yes, there was a careful attempt to avoid that type of perspective.
One and a half issues. On the practical side, how much do you feel that the change in spirituality of the membership, it seems to me that we're much less Bible-centered. We don't have time to study the Bible. We're working too hard, you know, that kind of thing. Is opening the way for ferment in this area of Trinity now. And then in communicating with these members, I'm thinking this nuance that I think you said Smith made, among others, the difference between having a beginning by being begotten versus having a beginning by being made. Can you nuance that issue as well?
Well, certainly the first part you're mentioning about being Bible-centered, we're not Bible-centered like we were. I'm talking about just the members, where they're at in their lives. And that is a tragedy, because we don't have strength of foundation, which does make us more susceptible to all kinds of things. Trinity is just one of those. So yeah, I think we are in some ways a weaker position, which hence the value of conferences such as this and attempts to work with the membership. The second part, I'm sorry, briefly again.
The nuance between having a beginning by being begotten versus by being made.
Yeah.
Having a beginning, what's the difference?
Right. Well, it's more in nature and essence. They looked at it biologically. My son is in a somewhat biological type of way. My son is of my essence. I conceived him, he came forth from me, he has my nature, he has my characteristics, he's different some, he's younger than me, I'm wiser than him perhaps in some ways, although they might not have pushed that point too far. That type of nuance. Whereas if he's created, it's different, the essence is different.
Yes, just a point of clarification in your answer to this gentleman over here. What you're saying then is that the doctrine that Adventists decided on or didn't decide on or whatever, however it happened, the doctrine of the Godhead, however they saw it in the beginning, was not a foundational doctrine.
No. Not of Adventism. Because you have Miller and Himes totally disagreeing but working together harmoniously. And if that's the pillar doctrine, how are they going to work together harmoniously?
No, but I'm talking about after the brethren get together, after 1844,
okay,
and they open their Bibles and they sit down and they study.
Mm-hmm.
And when, you know, you have these doctrines decided on, this is not really a pillar doctrine, you're saying.
Not in the early Adventist developmental period, no.
Thank you.
It's not distinctive. You know, to say it's not, it is important for them. And certainly other issues are as well. But they have a particular mission and goal that they are working on, and the precise nature of God is not central to that.
And just a footnote on that, and there is no record that they ever sat down to work through that. And every one of the pillars, were preceded by earnest personal and corporate study.
Yeah. When you study the development of the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, yeah. And we trace this in development of SDA theology at the seminary, you find that there is study in some areas. They work this through. Later, there might be some correctives. But then they're continuing to study, and something new, they work through Scripture on that.
That's right.
And then it's integrated. And this just keeps happening. It keeps going and progressing down through the history.
And no principle was considered to be pillar except as it passed through that and became central. Now, what I really wanted to respond to, however, was the brother's question about the continuity. I'm a little uncomfortable with the concept of discontinuity because I see considerable continuity. What James and the other men were opposed to, we are just as opposed to as
yes.
they are
yes.
were. Now, their solution to that, at that time, they didn't see any solution by retaining the Trinity concept and getting rid of its distortions. But in reality, we have been faithful to their commitment, and there I know of nothing that they were objecting to in objecting to Trinitarianism that we have not also objected to. So I see a considerable fluidity and continuity.
Yeah, I don't think that... I think on that level, that's correct. But the idea of trying to go back to a pure point where everything was together, that's, I think, what I heard being considered. And that is not true.
I'm just curious whether Ellen White moved from an Arian position to a Trinitarian, or was she just non-committal in the early years?
I will defer to the next presenter, who will be discussing this carefully.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.